Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
Repentance changes everything. You may sit among changed people, not be a changed person, and you sit and do what they do. You sing the songs, you listen to the preacher, you dutifully write a few notes down, you go to a small group. All of that, if there's no intrinsic, organic change in who you are, there's a scandal in that, the Bible says.
If someone asked you how you know you're a Christian, what would you say? What evidence would you point to? Well, today on Focal Point, pastor and author Mike Fabares talks about the signs of spiritual regeneration. Christianity isn't just about outward activities, church attendance, Bible reading, moral behavior. It's a dramatic change from death to life. So what does that look like? Well, let's get ready for some self-evaluation. Here's Pastor Mike continuing our series called The Experience of Every Christian.
In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, Jesus goes into something that should be very familiar to us, an analogy. In this case, it's a somewhat developed parable that he tells us about the evidence of repentance and things we'll see if indeed you have pulled the ripcord, because it is something that Satan works hard to make you think you've done when in reality you haven't. And you say, well, have you repented of your sins and put your trust in? Oh, sure I have. We ought to know what the unmistakable signs of repentance are all about. So let's take a look at this parable of Christ, verses 6 through 9 this morning, and let's understand what exactly it means to have evidence that we are new creatures in Christ because we've repented, verse 6, and he told them this parable. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking, there it is, fruit on it, and found none. The owner of the vineyard says to the vine dresser, the one that takes care of it all, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. So what do? Well, he's got an order for the vine dresser. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? It shouldn't take up any real estate in my vineyard. He answered him, that is, the vine dresser answered the vineyard owner, sir, let it alone this year also. I know you've looked for many years for fruit on this. You don't see it. But let me work on it. Let me dig around it. Let me put the fertilizer on it, the manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. Fantastic. But if not, then you can cut it down. An analogy about fruit bearing needs to be carefully understood with the realities that they represent. And because in this text, it's only a parable, we have to go outside of this text to begin to understand what those realities are. And while it's hard to explain the fundamental realities of a repentant life without analogies, and we'll find them throughout even our cross-reference that I want you to look at this morning, we still have to understand what we're looking for in our lives. What are the unmistakable signs of this? And also others that we care about, we better make sure we've seen the evidence of repentance. So when it comes to repentance, what are we looking for? What does it change? Number one, you ought to expect repentance to change everything. Really, everything? Let me prove to you why I put it this way and why it's not an overstatement. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were, Paul says to these Christians in Ephesus, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let's pause there. The first analogy is something about death and sin, which is going to be contrasted, drop down to verse 5, with being now alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. So we've got dead and then alive. And if you ask me the question, what is the difference between a dead body and a living body? I hope you would allow this phrase, everything. A dead body and a living body, radically different things. So all of us, even if you don't have a sordid background in your testimony, you were dead, separated from God, in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. Some were constructive in terms of society's assessment, and some were destructive, perhaps. Some of you chose the goody-goody two-shoes route, and some of you were the rebellious route. But fine, great. All of us were there. Verse 3, among whom, all these people in the world, we were like them, We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, whatever we decided, whatever we thought was right. All of these things we did because the reference was myself. I became the decider of what group I wanted to fit in with, what I wanted to do with myself. I am the middle of all this. That's Satan's goal. Just keep me in the center. Keep me to be the one I'm out to please. Unfortunately, when you're detached from God and not reconciled, we are by nature then, just by definition. Organically, we're children of wrath. We are going to be the ones, if we're sons of disobedience in verse 3, well, then we are destined to pay for our own sins and God to mete out his exacting justice on our life, just like the rest of mankind. Now, that's the deadness to God, the separation from God, the state of sin, the practice of sin, whatever the variety of sin. But, verse 4, God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were separated, even when we were offense to him, even in our trespasses, he then, in that state of sin and in amid those acts of sin, what did he do? Well, he made us alive. Alive together with Christ, because that was the merit that was needed. We can't have it on our own. We don't earn it. Christ earned it for us. So we now are made alive. The difference between my non-Christian life and my Christian life is I was dead and separated. And now I'm alive and attached. And he raised us up with him, a little double entendre there, the idea of being in that dead state and now resurrected from that state, so that in the coming ages, verse 7, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, all the love, all the benefit, all the inheritance, all the riches, all the favor God would like to pour out in all the expressions of that favor to his own son. He's seen us that way. And he's going to pour all that on us. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved. This is not your doing. It's through faith. You've trusted in Christ's finished work and in his righteousness. And it's not of your own doing. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God. You didn't earn it. Verse 9, it's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So we get that. The reconciliation back to God is a work of God, an act of God on the merit of Christ. Great. Verse 10, we're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, let's do what's right, not for the constructive morality of our society, but for what God defines as good. Things that, by the way, he's planned out and prepared and mapped out for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So the idea of repentance is not just like having a little meeting with an insurance agent to sign on the dotted line so I get my little policy so that I don't go to hell. The radical transformation of a life is someone that is not right with the living God. Repentance, humanly speaking, from my perspective on the timeline, I repent of my sins, everything changes. I now am associated and reconciled to God, and now my whole orientation of life, my whole definition of who I am, the whole way I see the world, the way I interpret the stimulus of this world, completely different now. Completely different. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you're now attached to God in Christ, then what? You're a new creation or creature. The old things passed away, new things come. Well, I kind of did grow up in that church and I did learn those verses and I was just a little guy and I didn't have a sordid background or a dramatic testimony. I had to go to some other church to learn about that guy and he stood up and gave his testimony, a drug dealer, and killed people and now he's saved. And that's a real test. My testimony, it's a dud. Well, I understand there are some testimonies that are pretty dramatic. Much like going to the morgue and seeing bodies that are mangled. And I'm telling you, yeah, I understand. One may look on the surface more dramatic when it comes back to life. But I'm telling you, if you're at the morgue and a dead body that's been dead for years comes to life, it's a dramatic event. Don't tell me your conversion to Christ wasn't dramatic. Because when you were lost, you were dead to God. I'm saying everything changed at the moment of your conversion. And if it didn't, then what you're thinking of in terms of conversion was nothing more than you walking an aisle, signing up on the end of the last page of a tract, you know, throwing a pine cone in the fire, slipping up your hand, praying a prayer, doing something else besides biblical conversion. Because trusting in Christ, repenting of your sins, changes who you are from the inside out. That's a radical transformation as much as a dead body coming alive. And so it may not work so well on testimony night because you can't talk about all the terrible things you did as a non-Christian. But that's simply a reference point of society judging how constructive or destructive your life was. The question has to be whether or not you are now alive in Christ, which changes everything about your whole identity. As a matter of fact, two verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, it puts it this way, which I think for you changes everything about every testimony you've ever heard, if it's a real testimony, because it says he died for us so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's not a testimony in the room. If we opened up the mic, we brought you up to give your testimony. Not a testimony in the room. If it's a real testimony that doesn't say, at that point, my repentance, the whole reason for my living went for living for me to living for him. And it doesn't matter whether or not you had to change jobs because you were a drug dealer or whether or not you just maintained the same job and lived in the same house and kept a lot of the same patterns of your life. Well, that's a dramatic change because now you're completely under new management, living for a whole different reason. That is important for us to catch so that you never minimize one testimony over against another. The reality of conversion that takes place at repentance is such a systemic, whole life, radical change that it is dramatic no matter how the accoutrements or the details of that testimony get explained. We live for him. And I wish I had time. I could speak all morning on the idea of all the implications of how that makes life look different. I'll just give you one example. This is one example. I could look at a million different things. Here's one example, how we interpret pain. I'll just look at that. Non-Christians who do not live for God, they don't live for his glory, they don't live for an extension of his purposes in this world, they just live for themselves. They don't see themselves as slaves of Christ. They wake up in the morning and say, what do I want to do with my life, my body, my family, my stuff? They don't wake up as servants of Christ saying, what am I going to do with God's man today? How am I going to live for God's purposes today? Where am I going to invest God's stuff today? They don't think that way. Non-Christians don't think that way. Christians think that way, and then when they encounter things like pain, they don't think about it the way non-Christians think about it. Non-Christians think about pain, and like we would on a surface level, you get a headache, give me a Tylenol, and hopefully it'll go away. As Christians, though, we've been taught by the scripture to think differently about it because we're God's man doing God's work in God's world, and we're here to serve him and be an extension of his glory in this courtroom called earth. If that's the case, then when something hurts, I'll give you two passages. Here's the first one. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us to look in our lives and see whether or not this is focused on bad fruit that needs to be turned into good fruit. It's called discipline. I see pain and I immediately should think, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that all these experiences of loving parental oversight, sometimes when there's sin, express itself, that love expresses itself as painful discipline. And that pain in my life is supposed to quote Hebrews chapter 12, yield the peaceful, here's the word, fruit of righteousness. So God sees something bad on the limb, and he does something to insert pain into my life so that I can address it, I can confess it, and I can move forward. Now, when non-Christians encounter pain in their lives, they just cry out to get it fixed. Even religious people cry to God, God, fix my pain. Christian people who are repentant and regenerate, they say what Psalm 139 says, try my heart, seek in my life, know me, see if there's any wicked way. Is there something here you want to point out that's wrong? Two passages, I said. Here's the second one. And we could talk about five categories, I think, of responses to pain as Christians, but here's the second one. These two are at the top. John 15. Hebrews 12, John 15. In John 15, to continue on with this analogy of fruit, Jesus says, changing the characters in a similar horticultural illustration, says, well, let's change the characters around a little bit. We have the Father is the vine dresser, I am the vine, you are the branch, and the goal is for you to bear fruit. Now, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. Then he says this, if you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit, and that branch cut off, thrown into the fire. There's the picture, there's the analogy. But then he adds this line, if the branch does bear fruit, my Father, the vine dresser, will, here's the painful word, will prune that branch so that it'll produce even more fruit. Okay, think about that. I'm a Christian. I live for God. I'm attached to God. I'm abiding in the vine. I live for Christ. I am God's man. How am I going to invest God's life? How am I going to live for him? That's what I want to know. I'm concerned about God's agenda, not mine. He's the referent point, not me. Great. Pain in my life. Do I see bad fruit? Don't see a correspondence to that. Next thing I think about, how are you trying to build more fruit in my life? How are you trying to produce more fruit in my life? The pruning of pain in my life should make me think, how can I parlay this to produce more fruit for the glory of God? Now think about that. That's not the way non-Christians think. Pass me the, you know, even if they call it to God, the divine, you know, ibuprofen, and hopefully I'll feel better, God. As opposed to, wait a minute, God has a purpose. He's sovereign. He oversees everything. Nothing comes to my life, my town, or my world without God's sovereign oversight. Therefore, I'm going to ask the first two questions every Christian should ask when they encounter pain is there sin? And is there something you want to do in terms of training the pain in my life to become more useful? 2 Corinthians 1 is another passage saying the same concept. I go through this so that I might be more fruitful to God. That's just one example. We could look at dozens to say, of course, everything's different. The difference between a repentant person and an unrepentant person is systemic. It is whole life. It is everything. It is dramatic. It is the way we view the world. I mean, the buzzword of recent times in Christians, our world view is radically altered. And I'm not just talking about how we look at politics and culture. I'm talking about how we look in the mirror every day is radically transformed. My view of everything. So you pull the ripcord, everything changes. Everything about you changes, the purpose of your life, the connection of your life, the relation of your life, the goals of your life, the interpretations of all the stimulus in your life. These are things that only begin to scratch the surface of what it means that you got a fig tree that produces fruit versus one that does not produce fruit. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and he found none. Verse 7, verse chapter 13, and he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. What's the landowner, the vineyard owner going to say? Cut it down. I could have a fruitful plant there. I could have a fruitful fig tree there. I don't want this one. It's not producing any fruit. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now, some of you, maybe home fellowship group leaders, or some of you that just prepare for church, you read the passage, you look at your study Bible, you get a commentary maybe on Luke, you've been reading it. You're going to encounter the commentators and the Bible scholars and the seminary profs saying, well, this passage is about national Israel. And they got a lot of good cross references to go to make that point. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. Israel not accepting their Messiah. And so he's threatening them, just like the cursing of the fig tree later in the life of Christ, which is not recorded in Luke. But the idea of him doing it, this is a national condemnation. And that's what's going on here. So stop all you little preachers in your pulpit preaching this like this is about personal fruit. This is about national fruit. And even that three-year thing, well, that could be symbolic of his three-year earthly ministry. So that's what we're dealing with. And if that's what you understand this passage to mean, you might distance yourself from the real conviction of saying, now look at my life. Am I bearing fruit for God? I don't want you to do that. Even if I were to agree with your interpretation of this passage, I'm going to say this. What's true for national Israel is certainly true for every individual in this room. So you're not off the hook there. And then I'm going to say this. It's funny how many commentators and seminary profs want to say that about this passage, but they never quote the obvious cross-references that clearly are not about national Israel, but make the same exact point in inspired scripture that are trying to get us to look at our lives to see whether or not we are saved, pulled the ripcord, and are repentant. Let me give you one of those. Hebrews chapter 6. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, just like Luke chapter 13, remind us that we shouldn't be taking up the precious soil in God's vineyard if we are not bearing fruit. As a matter of fact, it's presented to us as scandalous, appalling. Take a look at how it's put here beginning in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop that's useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. If that's the case, hey, receives a blessing from God. That's a good thing. That's the way it ought to be. Verse 8, but if that same land that's been drinking in all that rain and has all those nutrients there in the soil, if it doesn't bear any fruit, there's no crop that's yielded from it, but it bears thorns and thistles, well, then it's worthless. There it is. Why is it taking up the soil? It's worthless, and it's near being cursed. That's the contrast of verse number 7. I mean, the soil that gets invested in and produces fruit, well, blessing from God. The soil that gets all that investment and does not produce fruit, well, then it's much like that parable of the boss that's shrewd with his investments and saying, you know I'm a hard man, and I demand a return on my investment. I mean, you're not producing it. It's worthless. You're near being cursed. And in the end, as John 15 says, it's going to be gathered up and burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, you Christians, we feel sure, here it is, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany or belong to salvation. Now, catch that and work your way backwards. If I'm a Christian, if there's salvation, if I've repented, then when God invests in me, there's going to be fruit. If God pours out his blessing in terms of nutrients and rain, so to speak, on my life, and in this context, the preacher of Hebrews giving all this truth to them, then listen, you're going to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit and you got thorns and thistles after the same kind of investment from God, well, then that's not what salvation's all about. I expect you to be bearing fruit because fruit comes with salvation. Salvation, humanly speaking, is a result of repentance. Number two, let's put it this way. We need to see the scandal of faking it. The scandal of faking. Repentance changes everything. You may sit among changed people, not be a changed person, and you sit and do what they do. You sing the songs, you listen to the preacher, you dutifully write a few notes down, you go to a small group. All of that, if there's no intrinsic, organic change in who you are, there's a scandal in that, the Bible says. As it's put in the bottom of verse 7 in Luke 13, why should it use up the ground? Because God expects a return on his investment. Now, I understand faking it makes it seem like everyone who professes Christ and does not possess a real conversion is intentionally trying to deceive people, and I'm not trying to say that. You can be a fake and know it, and you can be a fake and not know it. Would you agree with that? I mean, think through the passages that speak of that. I think of it in 2 Timothy, Paul says, you know, there are evil men and imposters. The imposters are deceiving, and the evil men are being deceived. There's the connection there between some people that are not saved that are deceiving other people. And you've got that in 2 Peter. You've got that in the book of Jude. They are there, waterless clouds. They're not converted. They put on a face. They're the hypocrites. They know they're not with the crowd, but they're among us. They're these blots at our feasts, as it says. The potlucks have these people at the church, and they're not saved, and they know they're not saved, and really they're there for their own advantage. But then there are a lot of people that Jesus speaks of on that day in Matthew 7 who will say, Lord, Lord. And I don't think they're playing around when he says, depart from me. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't we? See, they were faking it, and they didn't know it. Either way, there's a scandal there. And that's why, for all the grief I get for doing it, to periodically come back to you when the passages call for it to say, hey, listen, are you sure you're repentant?
Producing evidence of spiritual life. That's the title of our message today from Pastor Mike Fabares, and you're listening to Focal Point. Pastor Mike will continue this study tomorrow, so be sure to join us again. In the meantime, if you'd like to revisit today's program, you can find it online free of charge at focalpointradio.org. Or you can also listen through the free Focal Point mobile app. On the app, you'll also have access to weekly devotionals and a daily Bible reading plan. Just search for Focal Point in your app store and download to your phone, tablet, or mobile device. All of the listening options are completely free to access, thanks to support from listeners like you. And when you give today to help more people access Focal Point, we'll say thanks with a copy of an encouraging book by popular author Elizabeth Elliot titled A Path Through Suffering, Discovering the Relationship Between God's Mercy and Our Pain. We all face heartache at one point or another, and this book will prepare you to continue trusting God through the pain. Ask for your copy when you give by calling 888-320-5885. And when your gift is $75 or more, we'll also include a copy of Pastor Mike's deeply personal book, Lifelines for Tough Times. You may or may not know, but Pastor Mike's daughter, Stephanie, was born with a challenging disability called spina bifida. When she was first diagnosed prenatally, doctors didn't think she would survive past birth. In this book, Pastor Mike reveals the truths in the Bible that gave him strength to continue trusting God during one of the most frightening and trying times of his life, and in all the years since. And these truths apply to your life as well. Ask for your copy of Lifelines for Tough Times, as well as Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering, when you give a generous donation of $75 or more to support this ministry. Go to focalpointradio.org or call 888-320-5885. Well, I'm Dave Drewy. Be sure to join us again on Wednesday as we continue learning about the evidence of spiritual life on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.